Encourage you to find your way there with me. Any questions? Not about the text, about what I just said. Is there any questions? I've just read the text and it's full. Any questions on the building? Okay then. Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed and sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down, and they cannot rise. So again, let's pray. Again, Father, again, open our eyes to the truth of your word. Help us to know your scriptures. The eternal, inerrant, infallible, everlasting Word of God, would you help us to know what you're saying and to be changed by it, to be conformed to the image of the one to whom it points. And we do pray for ourselves as we turn to you in your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Obviously, when I read that, Psalm 36 is written to draw an amazing distinction, a contrast. The psalm is describing a mighty distinction, a comparison between extremes. And you'll notice in the psalm that in verses 1 through 4, you have a description of what we'll call natural man. And then in verses 5 through 9, you have a description of God. There's the contrast. And they are as polar opposites as can be. And then at the end of the psalm, because of these two descriptions, because they are true, in verses 10, 11, and 12, the psalmist has a request. In light of what natural man is and in light of who God is, the psalmist ends Psalm 36 with a request. So as we jump in tonight, I draw your attention, first of all, to the superscription. We don't always do that, but tonight I think it'd be important. You'll notice the superscription, that is the superscription above the psalm, reads like this. It reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord." For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, when David wrote this psalm, he wrote it and gave it to the choir director, that is the worship leader of ancient Israel. That is to say that this psalm was purposely composed to be used as part of Israel's corporate worship. This was not just a private psalm that David would meditate on or chew on, but rather this was part of the liturgical body proper of ancient Israel. This would have been known, would have been sung, would have been recited and memorized by Jews through all of Israel's history subsequent to the time of David. This would be a psalm that would be equivalent to the great hymns of our faith, the Christian faith, you know, "Great is thy faithfulness," or "Amazing grace," or "All hail the power of Jesus' name." This is a major part of ancient Israel's worship, Psalm 36. The psalm was sung by the people of God. The superscription also tells us that it's a psalm of David. It is written by David. And it's written by a man who uniquely had been chosen by God not only to be Israel's king, but David also uniquely was the recipient of what we call the Davidic covenant, that God would not only establish his kingdom through David, but that ultimately through David's descendants, there would come an everlasting king. and that is the Davidic covenant. So this is a psalm being written by a man who is not only the king of Israel by God's appointment, but is also the recipient of one of the most important covenants in all of Scripture that will ultimately lead to the fulfillment realized in the coming of Christ, the ultimate king. And so he lives his life on the foundation of that promise. Can you imagine being David? Can you imagine in your life, at some point in your life, my life, God would have actually appeared to you in vision, in form, in reality of some sort, and established a promise with you specifically that would affect the entirety of the world? That's significant. And if you had been David, how would that promise have affected your life? It would have affected every nook and cranny of your life. You would have lived under the reality of this promise. And then finally, you'll notice that David refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. Look at it. This is a superscription. And again, you'll notice that the word Lord is made up of all capitals. If you've paid attention in the past, what does that mean? That is the name what? Yahweh. And what is the significance of Yahweh? It is the God of covenant, the God of promise. And so here is another reference to David as the recipient of the covenant of God. He refers to God, of all the names that he could have, he refers to God using Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And David purposely uses Yahweh to establish the context of this psalm and the words that will follow. And so again, David is not only recipient of the kingship of Israel, but also of the entire Davidic covenant. And he is, notice, he is the servant of the Lord of that covenant. And so the word there, a servant, is the Hebrew word aved, means to be a slave. He is the slave, one who is bound to his master's will. He is the slave of Yahweh, the God of covenants. That means something like this. That David would live out his life keeping, declaring, defending, honoring, affirming, and serving both the God of covenant and the covenant itself. This is who he is. He is the servant of the covenant God. Okay? Now, this is an interesting psalm. It's a powerful psalm. It's so significant, you know. As a Presbyterian, as a Reformed person, this is as covenantal and as Reformed as it can possibly be. And I want you to notice how this all unlocks. It's pretty powerful. Verse 1, notice this carefully what it says. David writes, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart." A couple things I would have you notice about verse 1a. Is that the word transgression means what? It means to rebel. A transgressor is a rebel. And so a transgression can either be the want of or the lack of conformity to the law of God. To rebel against God is, on one hand, either not to do what God commands us to do, or to do what God forbids us to do. It can be either. We can rebel in the positive, or we can rebel in the negative, by doing what we shouldn't, or not doing what we should. And so here is transgression. And in verse 1, you'll notice it says that transgression speaks. Stop there. Transgression speaks. This is not the normal Hebrew verb to speak between humans, the typical verb that refers to conversation. But rather, this Hebrew word refers, Nahum, it refers to the idea of an oracle. Literally, it says that transgression or rebellion is an oracle. Is an oracle. Merriam-Webster, I looked it up. An oracle is a person such as the priestess of ancient Greece through whom a deity is believed to have spoken. And then they also refer, for instance, to the familiar prophecies of the oracles, the Delphi oracle. You remember that? People would travel to see this individual. And according to Webster, it's a person giving wise and authoritative decisions or opinions People in the ancient Greek world would seek out these oracles to hear what they had to say. But having said that, the idea of an oracle when it's used of God in the Old Testament refers to the most powerful, the most weighty, the most authoritative decrees of God. This is not just conversational God. This is the oracle of God. And I'll refer to this again Sunday morning. Do you remember when we began looking at the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes? Blessed is this, blessed is that. We talked about two kinds of oracles in the Old Testament. Do you remember what they were? The oracle of weal and the oracle of woe. Say that with me so you won't forget. The oracle of weal and the oracle of woe. How did the oracle of weal begin? Blessed. Blessed are the. Blessed are the. Blessed are the. And how did the oracle of woe begin? Woe. And so you'll see them there, many of them, many of them. And it is interestingly that Jesus arrives after 400 years of silence between Old Testament and New Testament. And in his first recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus picks up the mantle of the Old Testament prophet and begins to engage in oracles of weal and oracles of woe. Listen, when a prophet stood up in the Old Testament and spoke to Israel an oracle of woe, it sent Israel, or should have sent Israel, shaking in terror. When the Old Testament prophet stood up and spoke an oracle of woe against the surrounding nations, look it up. Look up the word woe. Pull out your concordance when you go, woe to you, woe to you, Tyre and Sidon. Woe to you, Assyria. Woe to you, Egypt. Woe to you, Babylon. You know, all these oracles. You know what was taking place? God was saying, my judgment is about to full and wholeheartedly fall upon you as a people and a nation. And there's no escape. So, Jesus picks up the oracle of woe and the oracle of weal. To give you an idea, do you remember the encounter between Balaam and Balak in Numbers 24? It says this, that he took up, same Hebrew word that we're looking at in our text, he took up his discourse and said, the oracle, same word of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eyes were open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, the oracle of him who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet with our eyes uncovered. That is to say, God has shown me and it takes me to my knees, yet my eyes are not closed. I see what God is saying. And that's what's taking place here. Now let's put this all together. So transgression is rebellion, and rebellion, according to this verse, is an oracle from God. An oracle from God that speaks deep into the heart of man. So that is to say that God allows the natural man, allows his rebellion or his transgression to become the actual voice of God to the man's heart. And what does that oracle say to the sinner's heart? Notice, what does it say? Verse 1b. What is its message? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Transgression and rebellion, speaking authoritatively with the power, the weight, and the might of God to the heart of sinful man. And what is its message? You don't fear God. You don't fear God. The reason you are rebellious, the reason you live a life of transgression is this, and hear it loud and clear. You don't fear me. What does the Bible say about the fear of God? The fear of God is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And so it is in verse 1 that man's transgression becomes, as it were, personified as an oracle that speaks boldly, loudly, profoundly, harshly, all of that. And what does it say to the natural man's heart? You don't fear God. You don't fear God. For a minute, leave Psalm 36 and turn with me, if you would, to Romans 3. And this is so powerful. So here we are in Romans 3 as you're turning there, and we have Paul's argument for the gospel. And where does, for Paul, the gospel begin? It begins with the wrath of God, right? For I am not ashamed, chapter 1, verse 16, not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, to the Gentiles. First point, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. That's chapter 1. We're now in chapter 3. And why is that the case? Chapter 3, Paul is going to argue and prove from case the depravity, the universal total depravity of man. And before I read, I hope you understand what I mean by that. That all men, in all places, at all times, are born totally and utterly depraved. That is not to say that one person cannot be worse than another. Total depravity does not refer to the extent of sin. It refers to the comprehensiveness of sin. That is to say that every human being is born into this world under total depravity. That is, that every part of what makes me, me, and you, you, has been corrupted profoundly by the reality of sin. My body is corrupted by sin. Think about our prayer requests every week. My mind has been corrupted by sin. My affections have been corrupted by sin. My desires have been affected. There's nothing about me that hasn't been affected by sin. My spirituality is affected by sin. My relationship with others is affected by sin. There's nothing about me. And Paul is going to show that. And if you look at verse 9, Romans 3, this is the great case of total depravity. Where he writes, what then? Are we better than they? He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Were the Jews better in terms of total depravity than the Gentile, unbelieving Gentile world? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under what? Sin. Under sin. And then if your Bible's like mine, beginning in verse 10, you'll notice that the font changes. And the reason that the font changes is beginning at verse 10 all the way through verse 18, you have Paul quoting various Old Testament texts to make his case concerning the universal depravity of man. And this is a Jewish rabbinic literary technique. It's called a karaz, literally meant to string together pearls or gems or beads. And so what Paul's doing to make this case is he's stringing together a series of Old Testament citations to make this universal case concerning the depravity of man. And we'll read them, and then you'll notice how much this will remind you of Psalm 36. Psalm 36 becomes the blueprint for Romans 3. Beginning of verse 10, as it is written in the Old Testament, there is none righteous, not even what? So that's the person who would hear that. There's none righteous who might say, well, wait a minute. Right? What about me? What about me? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become useless. The Greek word there is interesting. Hebrews even more interesting. It literally means rancid. It refers to meat that has become rancid, or milk that has become sour. There is none who does good. Now, you cannot convince the politically correct world that this is true, but it is true. Because goodness isn't defined by the act. Goodness is defined by everything around and in the act. Your motives, your reasoning, the cause, your credit, the lack of your credit. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction or misery in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And then I want you to notice how this karaz ends. What's the last pearl that Paul strings on there? It is straight out of Psalm 36, verse 1, part B. There is no fear of God. What? You see, this is the summation of total depravity. The reason verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 are true is because, above all things, depravity is realized because man is born without any fear of God before their eyes. This is the conclusion. And you'll notice Paul goes on just for a minute, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the flesh, no one will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. And no one has ever been able to use the law, accomplish the law, obey the law in any way, to any degree, that adds any modicum of favor in light of the description of total depravity. That is to say, the total depravity of man is not altered by any use of the law of God. We don't lessen our corruption. We don't lessen our depravity by works of righteousness. We can't. Everybody get that? That is not what the world believes. The world believes, and much of religion believes, you know what? God likes me because I did a good thing today. God's a little bit more happy with me because I did this today. And the Bible is explicitly clear that the righteousness of men before God is as what? Filthy rags. And so there's total depravity. You can go back to Psalm 36. And so you have this universal transgression or rebellion that God uses as his own oracle, speaking deep into the heart of man, and its message, the final pearl on the string, there is no fear of God before men's eyes. And that is the world in which we live. That's the world in which we live. People do what they do, think they'll get by with it. Don't care if they get by with it. Don't care, don't fear, no consequence. Somehow their transgression says that God doesn't care, God doesn't know, God's not aware, God's not present, whatever. And so it just, the cycle goes on. And then beginning in verse 2 and following, we have the effects of no fear of God. The lack of fear of God, what does it do? Verse 2, it flatters man, the sinner, in his own eyes. I.e., I'm better than that description. I'm better than that. I'm not as bad, right? I'm flattering myself. I'm not as bad as Scripture might affirm. Do you think that's a reality? I'm not as bad as some would say. Listen, you ought to be a preacher preaching Reformed theology for 30 years. Trust me, you know how much feedback I've gotten over the doctrine of total depravity? Are you telling me my mother was totally depraved? Yes. What, my mother or your mother? Really? Paul would say, not even one. I know, I'm teasing you. Yeah. Hey, I remember a Catholic person. Are you telling me that Mother Teresa is depraved? Yes. Everybody got the point? You know what we're going to see Sunday morning? John the Baptist was depraved. Mary was depraved. Joseph was depraved. David was depraved. Moses was depraved. On and on. Jonathan Edwards is depraved. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Melanchthon. No, not one. And we flatter ourselves because we don't think we're as bad as all of that. We're not as bad as God's word says we are. And you know what? By and large, that's why 1700s, you know what, 9 out of every 10 Christians were Reformed and Presbyterian. Then across came Europe, not only the pilgrims, but came European Enlightenment. And suddenly, you know what, we're great. We're not depraved. We're awesome. We can accomplish anything. We can reach the moon. Isn't that where we are today? And so we flatter ourselves concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. That, you know what that means? That means, you know what? Totally depraved man doesn't think that his real character, his real disposition is going to ever be known or be found out or be exposed. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. You saw that in Romans chapter 3. You know, Vance Havner, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. If you want to know what's down in your heart, listen to yourself. Listen to your silent conversations. Maybe the ones that you're even ashamed to speak aloud. Listen to what's down in the well. And as a result of all this total depravity, he ceases to be wise, although he heralds himself wise. He ceases to do anything that's good, although he thinks everything he does is good. He plans wickedness on his bed. As he plans out his day and his advancements and his whatever, it's devoid of God. It's devoid of the fear of God and ultimately becomes wickedness. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Why? Because there's no fear of God before his eyes. Everybody got that? And you know what? This is one of those points of theology that the scripture just seems to hammer on over and over and over and over again. Why do you think that is? Because it's one that we don't get. And if we do get it, we lose it by the time we get out the front doors. Right? We don't want to believe that by ourselves. But you know what? The longer I'm in God's word, the longer I see myself through the eyes of scripture, I know I'm totally depraved. That's why I stand up there and I purposely do what I do every Sunday. There's no good in me. I'm the chief among sinners. And so that's a good thing to say to yourself. Huh?
You can't be anymore.
That was before I was born. My father-in-law, I wish you'd have known Deb's dad. He was a man of cliche. He would talk to you all night, and his entire conversation was made up of one cliche after another. I've never heard anybody do it. But a lot of his cliches centered around total depravity. Trust no man coming or going. There were a lot of them. And you know what? Harry Reid, or some of you know who Harry is. He's a pastor at Briarwood in a large PCA church. Harry went to witness to George, my father, one time. And George said, Harry, you don't got to worry about me. He said, why is that, George? He says, I'm sorry saved. And every time we see Harry, he reminds me of George saying that to him. You get that? We are all sorry saved. So that's verse 1 through 4, the description, character of man. And then all of a sudden in verse 5, between verse 4, and the white space between verse 4 and 5, this dramatic change occurs. So dramatic that liberal theologians would say that some editor, these are two different psalms, and some editor chose to place them together. There's no way that David went from this to this. You know, they can't fathom that anybody would think in those terms. And so German rationalist scholars and all that would say this is just editorial work, subsequent editorial work. But there is this dramatic shift, and it's as if verses 1 through 4 describes what God sees when he looks down, but beginning in verse 5, it begins what man sees when he looks up. And the contrast is just jaw-dropping. How does David describe God? Well, he describes God in a way that some of us are pretty familiar with. When we talk about the things that make God God, we call them his what? His attributes. Say that word with me, his attributes. There are two kinds of attributes. There are communicable attributes. Those are the attributes of God that God shares with his creatures. And there are non-communicable attributes that belong only to God. Real quick, name a communicable attribute. An attribute that God possesses that he has shared with man.
Love.
Name another one.
Mercy.
Say again. I felt talking in tongues back there. What now? Mercy, compassion, faithfulness. How about a non-communicable attribute? Sovereignty, omniscience, omnipotence, all the omnis, the aseity of God. Do you know what that means? That God is fully being. I don't know if you've ever thought this thought, but you know what? We talk about human being. We're human beings. We're not human beings. We're human becomings. Isn't that right? I am not the same today as I was yesterday or even 5 minutes ago. Who was it? Plato said you can't put both feet in the same river. The entire universe is in a constant state of what? Flux, change. Only one the aseity of God refers to the fact that there is only one entity in the universe who doesn't change at all, has never changed, and will never change, and it's God. That's a non-communicable attribute. So David identifies God in terms of his attributes, and you'll see him beginning in verse 5. Let's identify them. First attribute, verse 5a, your what? Your loving kindness. O Lord, there's Yahweh again, extends to the heavens. Another attribute of God, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Another attribute, verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Verse 6b, your judgments are like the great deep. And finally, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. And so here are attributes of God. Loving kindness, faithful, righteousness, judgments. That means that in wisdom he makes decrees and determines and decides. And he also preserves. He preserves everything. You know, Colossians talks about Jesus holding all things together by the word of his mouth. If God were ever to let go, the universe would, you know, we would disintegrate. God holds all things together. And these are some of the attributes of God. By the way, you can read various books on the attributes of God. I think somebody's beginning a study on Arthur Pink's attributes of God. Is that you? How many attributes does he list? Did you count them? 17. How many think there might be more? How many attributes do you think there really are? Does anybody know the answer? Infinite. And some of them are unknowable to the human mind. So God is all of that and more. And by the way, in order to make that point, I don't know if you notice this. I love this because it's just so profound. Notice how it is that David describes the extent of God's character. You'll notice verse 5, it says that his loving kindness extends to the heavens. His faithfulness reaches the skies. It's like he's working down from infinite heavens to the sky, you know, to the stratosphere. His righteousness is like the mountains. His judgments then from the mountains all the way into the depths of the ocean, like the great deep. And then the extent horizontally he preserves man and beast. His preservation extends over all of creation. It goes from the highest heavens, his attributes, to the lowest depths, and horizontally goes to cover all things created and existing. That's what's being described here. One more point, and I'm done. So, because of who man is, because of who God is, how would you pray if you were David? How would you pray? This is a trick question, but maybe you'll think for a second. How would you pray? You know what David says? David essentially says this as he closes the psalm. God, because you are loving kindness, because you are faithful, because you are righteous, because you are wisdom and judgments, and because you are preserving, God, this is my request. May your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your judgments, and your perseverance be mine. Notice, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men shall take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink the full of the abundance of your house. You give them drink of the river of your delights. And with you is the fountain of life. In your life we see light. Now here's where it really, really gets good. Notice, if you will, verse 10. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and continue your righteousness to the upright of heart, and to the God who preserves, verse 11, and let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. And the God of judgments, verse 12, there the doers of iniquity have fallen, and they have been thrust down, and they cannot rise. Because why? Because God, this is your predetermined judgment on the world, for the believer and the unbeliever, and nothing will ever alter it. And so, because you are loving kindness and faithfulness and righteousness and wisdom and authority in your judgments and the preserver of all things, therefore let your loving kindness and your faithfulness and your righteousness and your wisdom, authoritative judgments and your perseverance be mine to me. That's his prayer. And this is what you call praying scriptures back, isn't it? So any questions before we close? Yeah, Brian. You mean, is he contradicting the depravity of man? Is that what you're asking?
No, I'm just wondering, because you can't be not depraved, I mean, what is he saying?
Well, let me ask you something. Were you born totally depraved?
Sure.
Were you born again?
Yes.
Are you now totally depraved? what's the right answer? No, you're not totally depraved. No, you know what are we? We are that weird mixture of old man and new man, of flesh and spirit. Isn't that the battle that rages? You know, if I could draw circles, can you see circles? Like, just here's the old man. Here's the old man. When we talk about bondage of the will. What we're saying when Luther and Calvin spoke of bondage of the will, we're not talking about, can I go out and decide to buy a blue car or a green car? That has nothing to do with bondage of the will. Bondage of the will refers to, this is my character as the old man, and there is nothing that I can do outside of my nature. What I do, what I think, how I act, how I respond is defined by my nature, and without Christ, my nature is depraved. When you get saved, along comes a new nature. And the Christian lives in this little place right here, where we are fighting the old nature, trying to feed the new nature, trying to put off the old man and to put on the new. We all experience this, don't we? Sometimes I feel like I'm making such great progress in my sanctification only to look in the mirror. You get it, right? So we're right there. Is that right, true? Do you see it? I mean, that's Pauline theology. And we live here with the promise that one day this will be done away with, and all we'll be left with is the new nature, where we'll have no inclination to sin, no proclivity towards unrighteousness or transgression or rebellion. We will be wholly thine. And so that's Pauline sanctification and election in a nutshell. So the answer is we are wholehearted. We are, you know, we're referred to as the righteous. We're referred to as children of God. We're referred to as a lot of exalted ideas that are far above being lost and totally depraved. You see that, maybe? Any other questions? Father, again, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you continue to teach us. And I just thank you for this congregation. I thank you for each brother and sister in this room, and thank you for their love for you and for Christ, for his word, for the ministry, for the mission, and the church. And we just praise you tonight for all that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.